That's a very interesting text that we just looked at this evening, as Jackie read out loud. I understand that the subject that we're going to be looking at this evening has already been the subject of some study and scholarship earlier today. And so hopefully it'll be something that we can all gain from as we look at this subject of the blaspheming the Holy Spirit or committing the unpardonable sin. Jesus speaks of it here in Matthew chapter 12. As we think about this particular topic, I think all of us would agree that it's a text that is controversial. I dare say, and I didn't hear the details of your class discussion this morning, but I dare say that there might have been just a little bit of differences perhaps in some of the opinions that were expressed. Maybe not. If there weren't, then that was an exceptional class. That was an exceptional discussion on the subject of the blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's a subject that is difficult. It's a subject that I think is misunderstood. And to some, it's one that is really very frightening. And I'll talk about that just in a moment. And that's related to the fact, I think there are some people today who wonder if they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. See, what is it? What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Why is it Jesus said it couldn't be forgiven? Is there a sin today that can be committed that is beyond the realm of God's forgiveness, regardless of what the one who committed that sin might do following that sin? Those are some of the things we want to talk about this evening. What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? If one says, well, the Holy Spirit is evil, have they blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Have they committed an unpardonable sin? If somebody were to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, well, that would be speaking against the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? Because the Bible sets forth the Holy Spirit as being deity. Yet there are religious groups who have the part of their doctrine, the notion that the Holy Spirit is not deity. The Jehovah's Witness, for example, would say that the Holy Spirit is not a separate personal being. Would say it's kind of like a radar beam. It exerts influence, but it's not a being. It's not a personal being. Denying the existence of the Holy Spirit. The oneness Pentecostals, they would say there's only one person in the Godhead. And they would say that's God, or that's God the Father. And they would say sometimes He's simply addressed in other roles as being the Son or as being the Holy Spirit. But they would in essence deny the existence of the Holy Spirit. Well, in a sense, that would certainly be speaking against the Holy Spirit to deny its separate personal existence as taught in the Word of God. And so we want to talk, is there a sin so heinous that regardless of what one might do, they find it impossible to be forgiven by God? Is it something one has to say? Or can one just think it? Some of these things that we've already talked about this evening. Or is it something else that we're going to see this evening that is borne out by the text as we study it together? I have heard of just a few people who were so concerned, and certainly it's a serious matter, and sincere, that they had committed the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. They were so concerned about that that they had practically debilitated themselves. My immediate response to that would be, if you're afraid that you've committed the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit and you're concerned you've sinned against God and you might be lost because of that, you haven't done it. The people who are guilty of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they weren't concerned about God's will. They weren't concerned about what Jesus had to say, and they weren't concerned about violating any aspect of it or receiving forgiveness of it. And I think we'll see that as we go through this evening. But before we begin to look at that text in a little bit more detail, I want us to focus on a couple of important Bible principles as we think about looking at any text or coming to any understanding of a passage. And these are some things I think that are helpful for us to always keep in mind. Whether we're reading and studying in our own privacy, or we're studying the Bible with someone else, or we're studying in a group, in a class situation, or something as you were this morning. One of the important principles of Bible interpretation is what we might refer to as the law of harmony. It's the law of harmony. And it's not difficult to understand. The law of harmony simply reasons that any passage must be understood in such a way that it agrees with the rest of the Bible. Any passage must be understood in such a way that it agrees with the rest of the Bible. And that's simply for this reason. The Bible is from God. It's His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we're familiar with that, bears that out. The Word of God is truth. John chapter 17 and verse 17. There Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth." And truth is consistent with truth. If we understand the truth in one passage, it's not going to contradict the truth in some other passage. And so if you or I read and study a passage and we reach a conclusion that doesn't agree with the rest of the Bible or what some other text says, then we've missed it somewhere. We need to look again. We need to restudy some of those texts that we're thinking about. And I think we could illustrate that just briefly. Let's illustrate the principle just for a moment. There are some, for example, who would go to a text like Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. And that text says this. It says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And they would read a text like that, or they would read another text that mentions faith and doesn't mention any other condition of salvation, and they would walk away with an understanding that tells them that one can be saved by faith only. Well, obviously the passage doesn't say faith only. But there's another problem involved in that. If one looks at a passage like Romans 3 and verse 28 or John chapter 3 and verse 16 or some other passage that only mentions faith and leaves that with an interpretation that says faith only, then it flies in the face of many other biblical texts, doesn't it? It doesn't harmonize, for example, with Mark 16 and verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." There's a contradiction there in the understanding and what that text says. They don't harmonize. We need to study all of them so that they will harmonize with what is true. Another example might be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. In fact, it would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, where some look at that verse and they reach the conclusion that there's going to be more than one resurrection. That's what the premillennialists believe. That's what the people who think that one day that there's going to be a rapture and so many people are going to be caught up to heaven and some are going to be raised from the dead and everybody else is going to be left behind for a period of 7 years and then Jesus is going to come again and so on. But they get the notion. They say, "Well, I understand that verse to say there's going to be more than one resurrection." And that verse says this. It says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." And they read that and just assume, and the evil are going to rise second some other time. It doesn't say that, does it? In fact, if you look at the context, which we're going to be talking about just in a minute, in the context, it shows there that first is set in comparison with those who are alive and remain. They're going to be raised before those who are alive and remain are caught up together with Him in the clouds to be with the Lord. But the point is, an interpretation like that, that there's going to be more than one resurrection, flies in the face of a text like John 5, 28 and 29. It doesn't harmonize with that. With a very understandable, clear text where Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Paul talks about one resurrection of all in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. So we want to look at this text through the biblical law of harmony in mind. And let's go ahead and do that from two or three standpoints. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, as we go back to our text, we might ask ourselves this question. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said here, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And so a question we might ask ourselves is this. Is Jesus setting up the Holy Spirit on a higher level than Himself? Is there some reason that the Holy Spirit innately, inherently, is worthy of more reverence or of more honor so that it would be worse to speak against the Holy Spirit than it would be to speak against Jesus Himself? And then let's look at another text. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 John the first chapter and there the sixth verse. And we're going to read here a couple of verses, going on down through verse 7. Here John writes, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." That sounds pretty comprehensive there, doesn't it? That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Well, let's look again. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. And I think what we can see here as we talk about this text, Mark the 11th chapter and there verse 25, we can understand that God doesn't hold us to a higher standard, even with regard to forgiveness, than He does Himself. Chapter 11 and verse 25, there Jesus said, "And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any." What does that mean? That means if you have anything, if anyone has committed any trespass against you, He says that your Father also, which He says, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And so here are some things that we want to take into consideration as we think about this question. Is there a sin so heinous that regardless of what actions one might take following that sin, it's so awful, it's so terrible, that the blood of Jesus won't cleanse it, won't wash it away, that God is not willing to forgive it? Well, if that were the case, it would obviously be something worse than crucifying the Son of God, wouldn't it? It would obviously be something worse than those things we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The fornicators and idolaters and extortioners and homosexuals and so on. It would obviously be something worse than anything David did. The sins that surrounded the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite and those things. Be worse than what Peter did when he denied Jesus three times, and worse than what Saul did. And he called himself the chief of sinners. Let's talk about another biblical interpretation just for a moment, or another principle of interpretation just for a few moments this evening. And in doing that, we're going to hit at really the focus of our study. And that's another law that we would refer to as the law of context. And we've talked about that a lot, but the law of context simply says this. It says, for you and I to really to properly understand a passage, we need to study it in its context. I mean, don't just isolate a verse. Don't just pull out a couple of verses out of the context and make some kind of reach some kind of understanding or build some kind of theory around those without taking into consideration what the verses before it and after it say, and what the whole chapter says, and maybe what the whole book says, and really going back to the law of harmony, what the Bible says as a whole. And so we need to get the big picture to shed light on the immediate context. Let's go back to the context just for a moment as we continue to ask ourselves, what was that sin that the Pharisees committed? What was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And why could it not be forgiven as Jesus addressed them there? Let's go back to verse 22 in Matthew chapter 12. And let's see here that the context begins with Jesus performing a miracle. It was an amazing thing. Here's a man who was blind and dumb. This wasn't some kind of organic circumstance that he had. But he was possessed of the devil. This is a situation, as far as this demon possession, that wouldn't arise today. I'm convinced that demon possession ceased when the power to cast out demons ceased. Spiritual gifts, the miraculous aids. But he performs an amazing miracle, and the people are beginning to reach the right conclusion about who Jesus is in verse 23. It says there, "And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David?" Here are people who on one hand have their eyes open, their hearts are open. They're willing to acknowledge what this individual did, this individual who is Jesus, and what that miracle tells them, or the direction that miracle is leading them, is that this must be the Messiah. This sign must indicate, must prove that this is the Messiah. And obviously that was the appropriate response, wasn't it? Well, you've got the people who are acknowledging that on one hand, and then you've got the Pharisees on the other hand. who hated Jesus, who opposed him at every turn, and obviously who would lead those who would put him to death and who would plot to put him to death later on. And so they're in a dilemma. What's their dilemma? Well, they can't deny that the miracle's been done, can they? But on the other hand, they want to deny the deity of Jesus. They want to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what do? Well, on the spur of the moment, they really say something that doesn't make a lot of sense. That's what happens. You ever say something just on the spur of the moment? Well, obviously not like the Pharisees here did, because we'd never be in their shoes. But what they said on the spur of the moment didn't make sense. And Jesus, as we're going to see, in regard to their accusation against him, he destroys that. He shows how unreasonable, illogical it was. The accusation they make is this. They said, this fellow doesn't cast out devils or demons, but by Beelzebul, the prince of devils. They couldn't deny he's casting out demons, but they said the power by which he's doing it is the prince of devils, or Beelzebul. And so Jesus answers and he destroys that ridiculous charge. He says in verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. He says, you put the devil in the situation of fighting against himself. He says, Satan wouldn't fight against himself. Well, that'd be self-defeating. No one is going to go to war against themselves. Who wants to succeed in any endeavor. And obviously the devil was trying to succeed in causing people to reject Jesus and causing people to be non-believers just as he is today. And so he says in verse 27, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons or devils, by whom be your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Jesus here, as he goes on down, is making this point. He says, I'm casting out these devils or this demon by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 28, he said, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, I'm demonstrating my power over sin. I'm demonstrating my power really over Satan, over the devil, and the fact that I'm going to overcome him. And I think we see that in verse 30 as well. And then the statement that he makes in verse 31. Let's think about this in the latter part of this screen here. Since Jesus is opposing the devil, and they, the Pharisees, were opposing Jesus, then in reality it was the Pharisees who were in league with Satan, wasn't it? They were the ones who were in league with Satan, just what they had accused Jesus of being. What had they done? We're beginning to get to really the crux of the lesson this evening, and that's this. They had taken the work of the Holy Spirit and attributed it to the devil, to Beelzebub. Look in verse 24 again, and then look in verse 28. Jesus said, as we read a little while ago in verses 31 and 32, you're guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He says, that can't be forgiven. What had they done? In verse 24, here's the accusation. Again, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. In verse 28, Jesus says, in essence, that's not right. He said, I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. I'm getting warm. I hope I can get through this here in the next couple of minutes. Let's look at this then. Let's ask ourselves this question. Why couldn't they be forgiven? To understand that, we have to consider the purpose of those miracles. John chapter 3 and verse 2. Nicodemus understood the purpose of the miracles. He said, Master, said teacher, we know that anyone who does the miracles that you're doing is someone who has come from God. Look again in John chapter 10 and there verse 37. John chapter 10 and verse 37. Here Jesus challenged. Jesus challenged those people who should have been believing. He said, do it because of the works that I'm performing. He said, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But he said, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so what we see here is that the works proved the claims of Jesus. Jesus had performed a miracle. These miracles were God's unmistakable testimony that Jesus was indeed His Son and carried His message, was delivering His will. The Pharisees, what was their reaction? Upon being confronted with that evidence in Matthew chapter 12, rather than believing it, they rejected it. And they attributed the work of the Spirit to the devil. What happens when one rejects the testimony of the Spirit? And that's what they were doing. They were rejecting the testimony of the Spirit. The miracle that Jesus performed through the power of the Spirit was, in essence, saying, I am the Son of God. You must believe me. You must believe my teaching. You must be willing to be obedient to me. When one... And again, I want to go back to this. Why is it they couldn't be forgiven? When one denies the testimony of the Spirit, what is there left to convince them of the truth? You know, the only, if we were to try to make it parallel to something today, it'd be like the person who took this book and said, I'm never going to have anything to do with that. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit today. What about the person that takes this book and says, I don't want it. I'm never going to read it. Don't show it to me. Can they be forgiven? They've rejected the testimony of the Spirit, haven't they? Now, can they have a change of heart? Can they have a change of mind at some point in time? I think they can. But in that state, they can't be forgiven. They've rejected the testimony. They've rejected the evidence. There's nothing left to convince them of the truth. And so in the face of that rejection, they wouldn't be forgiven. Now, somebody might make a point today and say this, well, nobody will ever be in that specific circumstance they were in, where they see Jesus perform a miracle and then attribute the power of that miracle to the devil. Well, I think you could make a point there as well. Nobody's going to ever be in that specific situation, but we are in the situation where we either need to embrace or must embrace the Word of God in order to be saved, or to spurn God's forgiveness because we reject it. And so going back to these people here, having denied that evidence, it's not going to be anything left to bring them to Jesus. What are they doing here? They're manifesting a heart that is so hard, they're not going to repent. And they're not going to seek forgiveness. And so Jesus shows them just where they are, where their condition had left them. In a situation where they wouldn't be forgiven. In a situation where they wouldn't be pardoned. I want to bring our study to a conclusion this evening with this point. This might be something you want to write in. Somebody says, well, what's your conclusion here with this? I'd say there is one sin today that God won't forgive. That's the sin that the sinner won't repent of. If there's a sin that you're not willing to repent of, then God is not going to forgive that sin. In Acts chapter 2, and there verse 37, when those people on the day of Pentecost said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness or for the remission of your sins. And so I think there's a very serious matter for us to consider here in addition to that. And that's to examine ourselves and ask ourselves this question. How are we dealing with any sin that enters into our lives? Are we doing like David? Do we think we can hide it? And somehow it'll be overlooked. God will just, forget it after a while. Are we denying it? Are we in some way or another trying to minimize it? Maybe we look at somebody else and say, well, I'm better than old so-and-so, so I must be okay. do we blame it on somebody else? You know, I know I'm wrong, but somebody else did this, and it's really not my fault. Well, if we're trying to deal with sin in that fashion, then God's not going to forgive us. The only way to deal with sin is to repent of sin. What does that mean? It means we're sorry for what we've done, that we turn away from it, and we turn to God. We turn to Him. We make a reformation in our own lives. Look with me again, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Here the Apostle Peter preaching, as we have a second recorded sermon here. He emphasizes again repentance. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." What do we find in Luke chapter 13 and there verse 3? Jesus again says, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Repentance means forsaking our sin and turning toward God. It's a part of what's involved, what is essential to being saved, to having the blood of Jesus wash our sins away. Again, we're told that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins if we meet God's commandments, if we comply with His terms for forgiveness. The lesson is yours this evening. Somebody asked me, said, "Well, when the lesson is over, is it going to be in black and white?" Well, it's in black and white in this book here. Unless you have the red letter edition, then it's black and white and red. But it's in black and white. Hopefully we've shined a little light on that text there. I wouldn't boast to have all the answers to all the questions, but we know that God's Word does. And so I want to commend you to the continued study on the subject we've talked about tonight as well as any other. There's someone here tonight who recognizes that you're subject to the invitation of Christ. Won't you come as a penitent believer, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, being willing to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?